Great that you can connect with us today, and thanks to the worship team for leading us, and also to Mark for sharing communion with us this morning. And yeah, a big shout out to all the dads and granddads today as we celebrate Father's Day. And we're just going to look this morning in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the loving father, and well-known parable, but just mentioning the context of this is in a setting where Jesus is interacting with some of the scribes and Pharisees, but also we read that lots of men and women, the Message translation says, of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus. The New Living says tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. So we have these sort of categories of people, the tax collectors who were Jewish people, but they were working for the occupying Roman forces, collecting taxes, often quite dishonest, and feathering their own nest at the expense of the Jewish people. So they were disliked. And then, of course, the term about doubtful reputation or notorious sinners just talks about people who, in one way or another, weren't living up to the moral code of the society, and so they were, you know, considered as outsiders. And the scribes and Pharisees are upset that Jesus is sort of communicating with them, hanging around with them, eating with them. They say he takes in sinners, eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. Or the New Living says he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. And obviously they would rather that he spent his time with people who had it together. And yet these people, broken people, were attracted to Jesus, not really ever to the religious leaders, but certainly to Jesus. So maybe there's some resentment, some rivalry, some jealousy going on here as well. So it's in this context that Jesus will tell three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the loving father. And Jesus, of course, in his life and in his ministry and in all his interactions with people, reveals the heart of the Father in everything that he says or does. So understanding that principle tells us the fact that Jesus was comfortable and enjoyed hanging around with all sorts of people tells us that that's exactly what the Father is like. That is exactly what God is like. And these scribes and Pharisees were sort of missing the point a little bit about the Father's heart towards people. So as Jesus demonstrates the heart of the Father in interacting with these people, he also uses these parables to explain and reveal what God's heart is like. So this morning, just out of this, I want to maybe draw on one of the attributes of a loving Father that that comes out in this story. And we could call it the importance of being there, the importance of a father, a loving father, being there through the life's journey of children and adolescents, young adults, and of course, right on through the whole lifespan. And, you know, often you hear stories about successful people or people who've overcome, you know, childhood adversity and things like this that really credit the fact that their parents were always there for them through thick and thin. And we can see this kind of attribute in the loving father in Luke chapter 15. So being there is an important characteristic for dads and granddads to aspire to. And it's also an attribute of God's character that is revealed through the way that Jesus ministers in this setting. So in the first parable, which we probably all aware of, the you know, Jesus talks about one sheep being lost and the shepherd leaving the 99 that he knew where they were, and he goes out and he finds the one that is lost, and he comes back celebrating over the lost sheep. And then he talks, of course, about a woman who has 10 coins, loses one, and she's scouring the house until she finds it. And when she finally finds this missing 10th coin, She wants to celebrate with her friends and neighbors that she has found it. And in neither case does the person go, oh, I've got 99 sheep, I won't worry about that one. Or I've got nine coins, I won't worry about the one I've lost. The point of these parables is that the missing sheep and the missing coin were important. And then Jesus talks about this being like angels celebrating when a person changes their mind and comes and turns towards God. It's like the angels celebrate in heaven, like this woman celebrated about her lost coin, or the shepherd celebrated about his lost sheep. And then the third parable that Jesus tells is about the lost son. And that starts in verse 11, where he says, a certain man had two sons. And this is really starting to hone in these stories, becoming more and more particular and honing in as a message to these people that are grumbling about the associations that Jesus is having with these people that they see, you know, as fringe and questionable, but which he really just sees as broken and lost. And it's a message about God's heart for us. And it's also a message about parenting with love and patience and really being there for our kids and grandkids on their life's journey. So hopefully out of today, really an encouragement for dads in everyday life, as well as some thoughts about God's character and the way that he relates to all of us. So Jesus is going to use, you know, recognizable attributes of human fatherhood to frame revelation of the Father's heart and communicate it through his actions, through his interactions with people, but also through this particular parable of the lost son. So let's just dive in here in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. So remember the context, there's this sort of discussion and questioning going on about these people that are there. And he says, a certain man has two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, leave me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. This young guy is saying, hey, I'm not waiting for you to die. I'm not waiting my turn. I want my portion of the inheritance now. And we read here that the father does exactly what he's asked. He divides his livelihood between the two sons. And not many days later, we're told, the younger son gathered it all together, everything that was his, and he journeyed to a far country and wasted his possessions with wild living. And you can see in this, you can see some of the traits in this young guy, like that yearning for personal identity, curiosity about the wider world, questioning of family values that he's grown up with, a restlessness that many people process and process in different ways. So he wants to shake off the restraints and loyalties and responsibilities of home, family life, of the way that he's been brought up, his childhood and so on. And this parable actually shows that fatherhood respects free will, but is always there. When our kids are small, you know, parenting is a lot about steering and shaping the choices and decisions that kids make. But it does change over time, or it becomes controlling. You don't want to be shaping the decisions of your, every decision of your kid, you know, when they're 14 or 16 or 25. So there's this shifting of, you know, parents really shepherding and watching over all the decisions to the person reaching adulthood and making decisions for themselves. And so parenting increasingly becomes about being there as free will flourishes in the child, and less about controlling responses and more about giving advice and, you know, resisting the temptation to dive in and shape the decisions. So part of this is about risk, about letting go, about trusting what you have imparted will strengthen them in the end. And this is not always easy to navigate. This transition from childhood through adolescence to adulthood, it's nuanced, It's different for every child, different for every issue. And in reality, most of our parenting is done wearing L plates. And you know, you can look back like anything in life and see, oh, wow, I could have done that differently. I could have done it better, perhaps. But, you know, different offspring make different choices. Some feel like this younger son, the need to just break free and explore. Others don't feel that. And, you know, two different kinds of sons appear in this parable for us. And we can see that in different ways the father is there for both of them. The younger son is immature, opportunistic, short-sighted, not really seeing the big picture at all. Dismissive of the family and the effect that he's having on them. He's also an adventurous, reckless, impatient kind of a guy. Any family can have a kid like the younger son. The older son is sort of the opposite to his brother. He's mature, stable, faithful, diligent, you know, following the rules of the family, so to speak. And any father can have a kid like the older son as well. So you being there won't mean your kids won't make mistakes, take wrong turns, see life differently to you, make different decisions that you would make if it was you, have different priorities that you think they should have or that you would have. So this guy, this father, he divides to them his livelihood. Based on this request, you might ask, well, why on earth did he do that? Why did he agree to this request? And I guess it's like that time in their relationship that the father is like receding a little bit, standing back and letting this young guy start to make decisions and shape his life. And for some reason, he's agreed to this. And it's probably like a two-thirds, one-third split. The elder son usually gets a double inheritance in that culture. So maybe a third of this father's property is taken by the young son into another far-off country and just spent on wild living. And we find out that about this in verse 14, when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. So somehow he has managed to spend it all and there's nothing left for him to live on. Then he goes and starts working for a citizen of this far off country who sends him into a field to feed pigs, which is not the kind of job that a young Jewish boy wants, because pigs were considered unclean in that culture. They tended to keep away from them. But it says in verse 16 that he would gladly have eaten the pig food that he was serving to the pigs because he was so hungry and no one gave him anything. So he's really had a mighty fall. And he's been able to discover exactly what's inside of him and what are the consequences of living by free will and breaking free from some of the guidelines that he had grown up with. And he's also found out that what friendships he'd developed when he had heaps of money have sort of faded into the background. They were just superficial, maybe transactional kind of relationships, and he's left alone, he's got nothing, and he's eating pig food in a paddock, working for a stranger in worse conditions than he had at home. What he thought would bring freedom has actually ended in slavery. But things change because Jesus tells us in verse 17 that he comes to himself. He wakes up, he realizes, and he looks at this situation all around him. And he thinks about all the servants back on his father's property. And he thinks, wow, how many of them have bread enough and to spare? They've got excess food and I'm here starving and hungry. I'll rise and go to my father. And he plans what he's going to say to the father, because he's obviously very conscious, you know, that he's blown it. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be your son or to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he sees the generosity of his father to his servants that he hadn't appreciated without this contrast that he's now living in. but he also feels like his failure has excluded him from sonship. It's changed his status. So he rises in verse 20 and comes to his father. And he's probably quite apprehensive as he trudges up this road back to the family property, all of his inheritance left behind him and squandered and wasted. But surprise, surprise, when he's still a great way off, the father sees him, has compassion, and runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. So his father was still there, watching, waiting, maybe in different idle moments through the day, you know, he'd look out, scan the horizon, hoping one day that this son would come back. His love for his son was bigger than his brokenness, bigger than his failures, bigger than his extravagance and wastefulness and poor decision making. He was still there. The father was there watching and waiting. Even though he'd let go and allowed the son to make his own decisions, allowed him to live by his free will, not controlling him or containing him into a certain lifestyle that he wanted. He'd sort of given up on trying to be the fixer, I guess. You know, sometimes we feel like we have to fix it. Sometimes we want to fix people to the point that we drive them away, you know, through, you know, lecturing, nagging, raging, then maybe despairing, giving up, abandoning the relationship. He hadn't obviously pursued his son to this far country. And the son was coming back on his own terms now. He hadn't disowned him, he hadn't devalued him. He still saw him when the father saw him a far way off. So this father, this loving father, was father for the duration. He'd been waiting, no doubt praying, no doubt believing that something would change. Remaining open, waiting for the opportunity. And the son said to him, "Father," wow, he's standing there in the road, away from the house. The father's run to him. He's embracing him. And the son's saying, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Jesus is telling this in this context. There's these teachers, these Pharisees, these broken people that they don't think should be there, that they think are not worthy to be in Jesus' presence, that he shouldn't worry about them. And here's in this story, this young guy saying, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore." This he's filled with, you know, apprehension, fearing rejection. And right in this moment, he's trying to strike a bargain with his father. "Let me be just a servant. Put me in the servant quarters. I'll work for you. It's better than working for that pig farmer in a far country." So he's thinking of some diminished role, not of restoration. So he's left, you know, as the second son, he's come back feeling like an orphan presenting as a slave. But the father isn't on the same page as the younger son. He says to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive again. He's lost and he is found." So Jesus is connecting this back to our other two parables, the celebration of leaving the 99 sheep to find the one, and the guy celebrating with his friends. The woman, you know, putting the 9 coins that she didn't know where they were aside and looking for the 10th and finding it and celebrating. Now we see the father in this moment where the son returns. He's going, "We're going to party. We're going to have a celebration because this son of mine who was dead is alive again." It's like he just brushes aside this bargaining that the younger son is trying to make. Like, "Put me out in the servant's quarters. You know, give me some, you know, rough old work clothes." "No, no, 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 no. You're getting the best robe. You're getting the ring. You're getting a celebration with the fatted calf that we've been keeping for some major event." We don't see the Father lecturing him. We see him like understanding that the growing process is different for different people. And he's all about receiving, restoring, and celebrating. This is all in the context of the complaints that had been leveled about Jesus. They were complaining, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He treats them like old friends. This whole idea of sonship in scripture is not just about, you know, it's not just a male thing. It's sort of brought out and expanded, particularly in some of the New Testament letters. It's not just for, you know, Hebrew people, not just for social elites, not for certain specific people. In fact, the New Testament tells us that to all who received Jesus, he gave the right to be children of God. So people of both genders, all races, all social and economic status are invited into a status and relationship of sonship with the Father through Jesus. So sonship is often about spiritual status, spiritual intimacy, and not necessarily about, you know, some kind of gender specific thing. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writing to the church at Galatia says, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is about the relationship that of sonship, of God being Father. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. So you can be a female and have the status of sonship just as you can be a male and be part of the bride of Christ, because these metaphors are bigger than just the specific gender in which they are painted. So when we hear about sonship in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of it as, you know, sexist or anachronistic kind of a comment. It's about every person who's interested being invited to develop an intimate relationship with the Father. So here we have this scene, a party at the Father's house. This missing son, this young guy who's sort of blown everything, has come back, and the Father's throwing a party. And Jesus is talking to these Pharisees about it, who are complaining about the tax collectors and notorious sinners that Jesus is talking to. And now there's this other son, this older son. He's out in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he hears the music and dancing. And he calls one of the servants and asks him, you know, what's going on in the house? What's all this about? And the servant tells him, your brother has come back, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Whoa, this is a big celebration. You don't kill a fatted calf every day. That's for very, very special festivals and events. We've been fattening that for a long time. And now it's been killed for my little brother. For the one who went off and took all the inheritance and disappeared. We've heard the stories about what he's been doing in that far country. Never expected him to come back. And so he's angry, the oldest son. He wouldn't go inside. He wouldn't join the party. So dad comes out and pleads with him. And he says to his father, look, all of these years I've been serving you. See, the Pharisees are listening to this. All these years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and that you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my little brother, this son of yours, comes who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him? What about me? He wrecked everything. He took everything you gave him and disappeared into the sunset. And we've heard the stories. So you've got this sibling rivalry going on that Jesus is explaining in terms of this parable, but it's being lived out in front of him. What's Jesus doing eating with these people? Why is he treating them as friends? Look at their life. So the oldest son, he's all about the rules, the performance, the comparison. He's driven by this grievance that he feels, these resentments about his brother's failings, that he was lazy. He didn't stay and help. He didn't become part of the family business. He's brought shame on the family. He's just wasted all of that stuff that dad worked for all these years and gave him. He reads the father's celebration and relief as favoritism, it seems. So he's outside brooding because he expects the father to share his resentments, not to throw a party. He expects the father to disown the brother. The Pharisees expected Jesus. If he for real was from God, he would have disowned this sort of riffraff that they regarded all these people as. But he didn't, because Jesus is manifesting the heart of the Father. And he's demonstrating in this story one of the really powerful messages about fatherhood, about being there for the whole journey, even when you can't fix it, even when you can't control it, even when the person's an adult or adolescent and they're functioning out of free will, even when they're making decisions that you wouldn't make, even when they're going places that you wouldn't go, to be there for them. But he's also here for the older son. And he says to him, hey, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right, he said, that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost, and he's found. So the father's not going to get entangled in this sibling rivalry of one kid being more important or better than the other kid. Just like Jesus won't buy into the grumbling and condescension of these religious leaders towards other people. And you know, in these three parables, the older son is the only person not to experience joy. The shepherd experiences joy when he finds his sheep. The woman experiences joy when she finds the coin. The father experiences joy when he finds the younger son, and no doubt the younger son experiences joy when he's accepted. But the oldest son doesn't experience joy. He experiences anger and resentment. Having been surrounded all his life by the father's generosity, he had never understood him, never assimilated the father's values in his own heart. And it's like Jesus is eyeballing the Pharisees and scribes here. They're struggling with the way he connects with broken people, his lack of criticism, his lack of condescension. And he shows them, you know, this is about much more than culture, much more than religion. This is about people, people who need time, need opportunities to connect, need opportunities to reconnect. It needs patience. And sometimes it just needs for someone to be there. And Jesus was prepared to be that person in that setting in which he was talking. He was listening to people, hearing them out, speaking to them, spending time, eating with them. And we see here that the father in this parable, who Jesus uses this parable to illustrate the character of the father in family relationships and in human relationships and in parenting and fathering and fatherhood, that this father was there for both of his sons. They were two different people on two very, very different journeys. And to, you know, all dads and granddads and parents today, being there as your kids work out life is a really important attribute of fatherhood that this passage reveals to us. Not all will take the same path, make the right decisions that you would make if you were them, but they're on the path. And just knowing that you're there, regardless, can be a transforming, powerful input into that relationship that can cause great things to happen in times ahead. So Jesus uses recognizable attributes of human fatherhood to frame this revelation of the Father's heart and brings it to us through this parable of the loving father, or the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the two sons, whatever we want to call it. And of course, this whole understanding of the father's heart is something that God wants to impart in a real way to each of us through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about this in a couple of places, but here in Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of sonship, the spirit that brings you in to this relationship of being a son of the Father, of having that status that Jesus had of living in intimacy with God. By him, Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So, you know, a couple of things out of this passage just for us to think about today. Firstly, just in this really practical sense about fathering and being a parent is this, just this way that Jesus sitting there or gathered with these people and being there for these broken people, he relates it back into this whole thing of fathering and family relationships, and that we as dads and granddads need to be there for kids and grandkids regardless of how they're traveling, and just being there and allowing them to grow, allowing them to travel life's journey, and being there when they want to engage or re-engage, or whether they stay engaged like the oldest son, is a super important part of fatherhood. But also it illustrates a bigger picture of what the Father's heart is towards every one of us. And not only does it illustrate this as a remote picture from, you know, from a parable told 2,000 years ago, but God brings it into the here and now by releasing into our lives the spirit of sonship by whom we can know God as our Father, the one who is journeying with us through our life, no matter what direction that it takes, that we may also experience our inheritance in the future glory of God's kingdom. So how about we just pray? And Father, we thank you for this Father's Day. We thank you that as we think about fathering and fatherhood and family dynamics and, Lord, our relationship with you, we just pray that you would minister to each person exactly what's needed. Lord, help us to be parents that are there for our kids regardless. Lord, help us to be people who, Lord, receive the fullness of what you want us to have as your children through the spirit of sonship, to be able to relate to you as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we pray that you would accomplish this in each of our lives in Jesus' name. So thanks for connecting, and looking forward to catching up soon.